I was just thinking how God is so gracious, so loving, and so kind, and how God gets a hold of each one of our lives tremendously. When I first, before I came to know the Lord, my mother-in-law, Neoma, was actually praying for me for a long time, and also Grandma Kopp, which is his grandma. And they were praying for me. And believe it or not, since I was a little kid, I never, ever got witnessed by anybody in my life. I was raised up as a Catholic. My grandmother, that lived in Mexico City, she was kind of an opera singer. She had met my grandfather, which was German, and he had escaped the Nazi Holocaust, and then he was taken by the Germans and finally executed and killed. And so my father was born in Mexico City, and by the age of 9, my grandfather already had been killed by the Germans, and my grandmother stayed in Mexico, and this is where actually we grew up. My mother was visiting from New York City. She was born in New York City, Long Island, and my grandparents were from Spain, and they had come to New York, and my mother was on vacation, me and my father, and they fell in love with each other, and she never went back to New York. She stayed with my dad. But my father had a very bad habit. He had a problem with drinking, big time drinking. Started drinking when he was about 9 years old. And just really a time of chaotic, because what happened in our home was not a normal home. Our home was a home where, you know, as far as I can remember back when I was a little kid, where my father would come home and would be yelling and cursing and slapping my mother and physically abusing my grandmother and my mother at the same time, which was his mother. And I remember us when we were little kids screaming and yelling because we were so frightened by this whole thing. And at the same time, I remember my dad taking me at the age of 5 years old, because I was his eldest son, taking me to the nightclubs and the bars. And I remember my father just, I mean, he was a brawler, you know, he used to like to fight. He had a beautiful job with the Bank of Mexico. But at the same time, the problem with drinking led him to violence. And I remember sitting outside while he would go inside and drink for 3, 4, 5 hours, sitting outside in a little newsstand waiting for him to come out, as he would leave me there with his people to wait for him to come out. And when he would come out, he would be so drunk that he used to have one of these European scooters, and he got on it, and by the grace of God, we got home every time by the grace of God. But we had been raised Catholic, and so through this whole experience as I was growing up, it was just a time where I remember my dad, you know, with me also. By the time I was about 8, and I mean physically just taking me and hitting me and just beating me, you know, because I was so rebellious against everything that was going on. And I remember at the age of 8 or 9 years old thinking, you know, one of these days I want to kill my dad. That was my life. My goal was to kill and execute my father. That was my whole goal in my life. In 1957, right after the major earthquake in Mexico City, which was a real big earthquake, my grandmother, my mom's mother and sister, and my grandfather were living in L.A. And so they gave my mother an invitation to come up and leave my father. So one night when my father came home, totally passed out, drunk, he passed out on the bed. That night, my mother woke us up early in the morning, about 4 in the morning, and told us to get dressed. We got dressed and we went to the international airport in Mexico. And in 1957, that those single engine planes, you know, it took 8 hours to get from Mexico City to L.A. Today it takes 3.5 hours. But I remember going to the airport and getting on his plane and leaving Mexico City at the age of 10 years old and coming to America and being in America. And I remember how happy I was because, man, now we're rid of my dad, no more drinking, no more cursing, no more violence. And now we're going to be so joyous being here in America. And I remember in 1959, my father began to write in 58 to my mother that he wanted to change his life and that he wanted to come to America and live with us because he missed us so much. And I remember being a little kid, 10 years old, hating my mother because my mother said okay to my father. And I didn't want my dad to come and live with us. But she went ahead and got his, because she was an American citizen. And so she actually worked out his papers and got it all set up. Took about 9 months. And finally my dad came up to the States. We were living in L.A. And I never forget when he got there. I mean, I didn't have any feelings for him. I was so bitter at him at the age of 10. And again, he began to drink and began again to abuse my mom. And as we moved from L.A., we moved to Montebello. We went to Montebello in 1960, 61. I went to Montebello Junior High School. And at the age of 14, right before I was a freshman, we decided, because of the violence and everything, my father decided to buy a house out here in Baldwin Park. And so we bought a home here in Baldwin Park. And we moved in 1962 to Baldwin Park. And I started as a freshman in Baldwin Park High School. That's where I met Dale, and I met a lot of the guys that come here. And it was just an amazing time, because we thought by the move and buying a new house that everything was going. My mom worked for the Union Bank in L.A. They both have very good jobs, and you know, we were doing fine. But at the same time, it used to be where every time when dinner would come, there would be the arguing and the fighting and the screaming. And then my father would get so drunk that he started getting violently, you know, hitting everybody. And I remember at the age of 15 having a lot of confrontations with my father. And so I began to become violent. I began to, you know, take my frustrations and the anger that I had in me when we would go to parties, when we go out on the streets, and I would start, you know, beating up people and hurting people. And it just became a consuming fire in my heart where, I mean, you know, by the grace I am, I mean, just that I didn't kill you on the streets, but I mean, there were times that we left people laying there and we thought they were dead. And this went on for the 4 years of high school. I played sports. I was an athlete and played baseball and doing very well in baseball. And my grades were not that good because I didn't really study. I partied a lot, you know. And so by the time I was a senior, I already had been in and out of jail, but never once booked by the grace of God, because we knew the cops. And the cops used to let us go. And so what happened is that on my senior year, when I was down in West Covina, I got in a brawl with this guy that was doing something, you know, with one of my girlfriends. And I went and got all my friends, and we came to the party. And we ripped the party. And I mean, we ripped people. And this guy almost died. So they came to the high school the next day, and the police came and picked us up, and they took us in. And they booked us, and we had to go to court and the whole thing. And at the time, I was 18 already. We were seniors, and we were just about to graduate. And I got put in a position where either I was going to go to prison or I would have the opportunity the judge gave me to go into the military. Well, at that time, I said, you know what? Vietnam was going on. I said, well, I just go to Vietnam. You know, license to kill. I can do whatever I want to do. So I got into the Marines and went over to Camp Pendleton. Well, went to MCRD first for 12 weeks of hard training boot camp. And when I came out of boot camp, I scored highly. Out of 500 points in the physical fitness test, I scored 498 points. Got PFC out of boot camp. I was a platoon commander. And then went over to MCRD to Camp Pendleton and began to train with for recon forces, special forces, and going over to Vietnam with 107. And I remember so clearly in 1966 on December the 8th, I got my, not only my orders were already ready, but I remember my father and my brother taking me down to Camp Pendleton, getting on a ship, the U.S. Gaffey from San Diego port. And I remember leaving the port of San Diego as I was going to Vietnam. It took about 20 some days to get to Vietnam. And I'll never forget, you know, leaving the land, and I was an unbeliever, thinking, well, if I'm going over and I'm going to die, what's going to happen? I didn't even think about eternal life. I didn't even think about life after death. And all I could think about is that I'm going to Vietnam, and I'm going to kill me some people. I mean, that was my heart. And I remember when we got to Da Nang, and they actually separated. There was 5,000 troops on the U.S. Gaffey. And they sent us to our own units, and I went to Alpha Company 17, and they put me with the 7th Marine Division, 1st Marines, and they put me on this platoon, which was a platoon that went actually on special missions. There were 7 of us. We were called the Bounty Hunters. And I remember going, you know, and they would take us on a helicopter, and they would drop us behind enemy lines, and what we would do is for 30, 60 days, we would be over the enemy's line, and we would go down to the riverbeds, and we would set up camp, and we would watch, and we would click to see how many VC were coming down to the trails. And then we would report back, never to make enemy contact. And then in the operations, they would send us search and destroy missions. They would send us over to the enemy camp, and what we would do in the mornings, we would sit there, and we would surround this village, and what we would do is we would wait about 5 in the morning, and when the VC were coming out of the hutches, when they were coming out of their homes. Because usually when you went into a village, you never found any young men. The VC all took them. And what was incredible is as these guys were coming out, we would go in, and we would kill the males, and we would kill the females, and then we would kill the children. And it became sort of became part of my life, where as I began to see some of my friends get killed, the hatred that came for the Asian person, and every time we would go in and my platoon, we would never take any prisoners, you know, we would always kill. And it's just incredible the things that the mind and the heart without God will make you do, and the things that you can commit without thinking about it. And I went through that for about 11 months. And finally, after 11 months of being in Vietnam and doing all the things, they finally caught up with us in the government. They called us in and they were going to court-martial each one of us for all the crimes we had committed. That was right after Kelly in 1967 or 66, I think it was. And they took us in, and of course, you know, they sent us, first of all, to a psychiatrist to make sure that they would check us out to see what was wrong with us. And they sent me to Da Nang. We had been in Chu Lai Phu Bai up in the DMC, Khe San, I mean, just incredible places. And when I came to the psychiatrist, he looked at me and said, well, you know, what seems to be your problem? I said, I think first of all, my problem is you. You know, I don't like you. And I said, all I want to do is I want to get out of this place. And he says, well, I don't think that's possible. I said, if you don't make it possible, I said, I'm going to kill you right now. And so he got a piece of paper, started writing all kinds of stuff down, you know. And so he wrote pretty fast. And then he gave me this piece of paper, and he said, I want you to go to your captain and give them to your platoon leader, give him this piece of paper. So when I went back, I didn't know what he had written, but they told me to pack up all my sea bags, get my locker box, everything that I was leaving town, you know. So I got everything packed up, and they sent me back to Da Nang. And when I got to Da Nang, to the airport, to actually board a C-130, they came out, the MPs, and they put shackles in my feet and my hands. And I thought I was going home, but I guess I was not. They put me in this plane, and they tied me up and flew me to Japan, and from Japan to the Philippines, and from the Philippines to Guam, and from Guam, they flew me to Travis Air Force Base up northern California. We landed, and there was a paddy wagon waiting for me, and they put me with my shackles inside, and they put a straitjacket on me, and they took me to Oakland Naval Hospital, which I spent 6 months of my life under psychological care, but most under drugs and being in a jacket because I was so violent. It's like Satan had taken possession of my life. At that particular time, they were starting in the 60s what was called Synanon. They were like therapy sessions where you come in a group session and you talk and you tell them your problems. Well, every time it would come to my problems, I would become so violent and start beating up on everybody. They'd take me away and, you know, put me away, and they just couldn't talk. And so after 6 months, Dr. Wilson decided that I was not fit not only for the Marine Corps, but I wasn't fit to go back to Vietnam for a second tour, but I was only fit to be discharged with a dishonorable discharge. So I said, well, whatever happens, happens. I said, you know, I just want to get out of here. And they sent me out to Camp Pendleton to the 5th Marine Division, and they would recommend a dishonorable discharge in my life. And I remember when I was at Camp Pendleton, they had me actually locked up, and that's when my wife was in high school with me, and we had actually fallen in love through letters in Vietnam. And they allowed me to have a couple of times, you know, off where I can go and, you know, and see my family. And that's at the time when me and Sharon got together and she got pregnant. And so they gave me time to get married, and I was still in the Marines. And My discharge hadn't come back yet, and I was railing against the whole thing, and finally it came back, and September 15, 1967, I'll never forget that day, when they called me in and said, hey, your discharge is back, and it's an honorable discharge by the convenience of the government. I said, wow. And I got out, and I went out and went and saw my wife and told her that I was out of the Marine Corps, got a job in L.A. working for the Union Bank, and, you know, started doing my thing. And the moment I got out, immediately, I started going back not only to my old friends, but I started going back to my old life. But this time, I was a little bit older, even though I was only 20 years old or 21 years old at that time. It's amazing how the Lord had matured me tremendously. And I wasn't afraid to kill now. I was afraid to do anything. And so when we would go to parties or whatever we would do, it was just chaotic in the things that we would do. And every time, I remember, you know, the opportunities that God gave me. And my wife would never preach to me. She would share the gospel with me by sharing, you know, her love with me, but never giving me tracts or, you know, putting tracts in my sandwiches and I bite down and, you know, Jesus loves, nothing like that. Or putting stickers up, never like that. But just her life, living it. And one thing that I never wanted to do, I never wanted to be like my dad, where I would become a physical abuser. Well, I did. The first thing that I did is I started, you know, pushing her around and kicking her and punching her. And pretty soon I was choking her. And by the grace of God, the angels protected her. And it went on for about 4.5 years until finally, she finally decided that she's going to leave me. And when she was going to leave me, I decided that nobody would ever have her, and I would chase for my kids. And the best way to do that is to execute her, my kids, and kill myself as the police would come. I'd just shoot her out with the police. That would be in the end of everything. And then nobody wins. And so when I got home, she already had gone to church. As a matter of fact, it was Easter Sunday, April 15th, 1972. And I already had made up my mind I was going to kill her. So I came home, and I saw her bags were packed on the side, and I walked into the house and went to the closet and got my gun and loaded up my gun with 18 rounds. And I started walking around the house, and I started destroying my whole house, you know, just knocking down everything. And I went next to the TV, and I was standing there, and, I mean, I was so angry and so mad inside that I took the butt of the rifle, and I hit the TV, and when I hit it, it came on. And when the TV came on, This was this guy, bald-headed guy, talking about Jesus. It was Chuck Smith. And he was with Catherine Kuhlman, you know, in one of those programs with all the hippies. And I was listening to him, and I said, I wanted to shoot him, you know, with my gun. I couldn't pull the trigger. And it seemed like when he was talking to the TV, he was talking to me. You know how that is. It's like a bow was being pulled back and the arrows were letting go and they were stabbing me in the heart. And I kept saying, man, why don't you shut up? What are you trying to say, you know? And all of a sudden, I found myself that I began to put my ear more to it. And then I found myself that as I was listening, I found myself on my knees. And for the first time in my life, I began to cry like a baby. You know, it was not too cool to cry when you're hardened. And I just began to tell God, God, if you're really real and you're a real God and you are a God that can save people, as you saved my wife, I want you tonight, right now, to come into my life. And you know what blew me away? I didn't see lightning. I didn't see any, I didn't have any feeling or anything emotional. I just, by faith, prayed a prayer. And I felt a complete change in my life. And as I got up from my knees, I wiped off my tears and I put away my gun, took out all the rounds, put away my gun, and I got in my car and I went looking for my wife because I wanted to tell her what happened to me. I couldn't find her. I got to the church where she was, and they were actually, at that time, they were having the altar call, so I just went up to the altar call, and once they counseled me and the whole thing, I went home, and when I got home, I knocked on the door, and the light was on already, my wife was at home, and I heard her weeping and crying inside. And I knocked on the door. I said, Sharon, open the door. It's me. And she was just, you know, crying the whole thing. And what she did, she put the latch on the door. And she opened the door and she said, what do you want? I said, I'm born again. I accepted Christ. She shut the door in my face, you know. She didn't really believe it. And so I knocked again, and I said, Sharon, honest, I've accepted the Lord. I'm going to change my whole life. And she finally opened the door, and it took probably about a year and a half to 2 years for her to watch my life change, to really watch my life change. But what blew her away is that immediately, I mean, I got saved, man. I got saved. I went the next day to a Christian bookstore, and I bought me a Bible. And I didn't know anything about Bibles, so I was looking at Bibles. They were little Bibles, big Bibles, you know, huge Bibles. And so I got me the biggest Bible I could because I wanted to be, you know, a Christian. So I got me this big old family Bible. And at that time, you know, the hippies, we had long hair and stuff. And they had these fishes that you have the Greek writing, Jesus Christ, God, Son, and Savior in Greek. And they had little ones and medium-sized ones. And then they had these big sharks, you know, that were like that. I got me the biggest one I could with a leather thing, and I put it on. I didn't even care. I just wanted everybody to know that I was a Christian. And can you imagine a big Bible, big fish walking around, you know? And so as we were doing this whole thing, I got home, and I just, every morning I began to read the Bible, and I started going to Chuck Smith's church, and I got down there, and I began to get rooted and grounded and buy the tapes and buy the books and read. And then the Lord called me. This was weird. About a week later, the Lord called me, and I mean, I didn't hear His voice, but I had like, I was sitting there reading my Bible and praying, and I had like a vision. I've never had a vision in my life. I don't even know what it was. But I saw myself awake and half asleep, and I saw my old high school. And I saw my principal and my vice principal, and I saw all these hundreds of kids. And the Lord told me, I want you to go back to your old high school. I said, okay. So I waited, and I prayed, and then I went to Baum Park High School. 1972, I remember. I walked on the campus, and Dr. Hollenbeck and Barnhol was the assistant principal, and he was my baseball coach before. And I remember walking up, and I had the fish, the tuna, the Bible, and I walked in, and the next thing I know is the police are escorting me off the campus because they think I'm nuts. They don't want me on campus. And so I went home totally bummed out, man, thinking, oh man, what's going to happen now? And so I went home, and God spoke to me again. Go back to Baum Park High School. I go, oh, Lord. They just kicked me out. They called the police. The police told me if I come back again, they're going to put me in jail. Go back to Baum Park High School. Okay, I'm going to go back. I went back the following week, and Mr. Barnhol and Mr. Hollenbeck took me in their office, and they talked to me, and they gave me permission to be on campus. Now, check this out. To be on campus and to go into the classrooms and to be outside of the classrooms on the mall area, and I could talk to people about Jesus Christ because they knew me from before. So I started at lunchtime. I would sit out on the grass area, and all these kids would look at me with my fish and my Bible, and they hated me. I would be sitting there. I didn't go up to them and talk to them. I was just waiting for the right time. Because I didn't know anything about the Lord. I was just learning myself. I mean, what can I give them that I don't even have? And I just knew Jesus loved me and He cares about you. And all of a sudden, man, incoming missiles. Cake. Milk. And they were bombarding me with stuff, man. And I used to go, Lord, give me 5 minutes. I'll kill every one of these kids. Believe me, God. I was so mad. I go, Lord, I don't need this stuff. I don't even want to be here. And the Lord told me to be there. So a couple of weeks went by, a couple of months went by, and I stood there faithfully every day. And then all of a sudden, when the Lord began to open the doors, as kids began to come and talk to me, and I talked to them. And then one day, on the mall area at Baum Park High School, the Lord told me at a lunchtime, you know how lunchtimes are at high schools? Everybody's doing their own thing. And we have no PA. And I'm not a screamer. And He says, get up on this picnic bench and I want you to talk to them about Me. So I got up there and started, hey, for God so loved the world, man, that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever would give, you know, I'm just this whole thing. And as I was talking, making a fool of myself, I thought, the Holy Spirit was zapping people. The Holy Spirit fell on our school so heavily that all of a sudden, as I looked out, there were about 300 to 500 to 600 kids sitting on the grass, listening. What blew me away is I didn't expect God to use my life. Because who was I? I mean, I barely graduated from high school. I couldn't even read. And I was asking the Lord, well, what am I going to do now? And as I began to just share with them God's love, I said, anybody here wants to accept Jesus Christ? 500 kids got up and came on their knees and gave their life to Jesus Christ. And I mean, the school is totally blown away. And then Gladstone High School opened up, Azusa High School opened up, Charter Oak High School opened up, Glendora High School opened up. And I was doing 7 high schools a week, just going on the streets. So my ministry started. Had a Bible fellowship in my home. But during the day, I would go to the schools and work with the kids. That was my heart, my life. The kids would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I never thought, I never expected that God would do such a tremendous work that He has done over the last 25 years. I never dreamed that God would do such a thing. And I'm only telling you this tonight because I know there are some of you here that God wants to use your life. And each one of us, whether you were, you know, you don't have to be violent. You don't have to be a drug addict or a drunkard. The Bible says we're all sinners, saved by the grace of God. But every one of us, in our own way, have our own testimony in how Christ brought us to Himself. And we need to share with people because the end is coming. And I think about these things that God has done in my life and how He's taken me with kings. You know, over the years, and I've been with the King of Tonga, I've been with Prime Minister Begin before he died. And I've been, you know, I mean, just in incredible places that I never thought that God would take me, and how my book and my movie has not only gone into so many languages, but, I mean, it's gone all over the world, and how God has used that testimony. And yet, it's because of Jesus Christ. Think if you and I would have not been obedient to the call of God. God would have used somebody else because that's what God can do. But one thing that I have learned in 25 years is that it's important that we become obedient to the call of God. Because 25 years of my life has passed me on so fast, that I figure maybe I got 10, 15 years left if the Lord tarries, or maybe more, depending on whatever He has. That if I don't give my life completely to Him now, and we don't go for it completely, then what's going to happen to the world? What's going to happen to our loved ones and our friends if we're not sold out to Jesus Christ? What's going to happen? They're going to go to hell. That's why it's so important, young people and mothers and fathers, that you're totally committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I don't care what you've done. God forgives us. We've all blown it. But God is a God of second and third and fourth and fifth and 100,000 chances if we're sincere in our commitment to Him. Don't waste any more of your days or your years in the Lord. Get rooted, get grounded, get a hunger, get a vision in your life, and ask God, God, what do you want me to do for you? And I guarantee you that He will tell you. If you're willing to do that, He will let you do that. You know why? Because He loves you. He loves you so much that He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And I just pray for each one of you that you would give your life completely to Him. Don't play games with Him anymore. And I think that God wants to do some tremendous thing. I believe God's going to send a revival if we, His people, will humble ourselves and repent. And if we humble ourselves before God, and if we confess our sins before God, then He will send His Holy Spirit, and He will begin to do things that you can't even believe. But He needs your heart first. He wants your life completely.